Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
We are in a journey through the end of the Gospel of Matthew in this season. It's in the liturgical season. This is called the season of Lent, in meditating on the last days of Christ and preparing ourselves for all the meaning in his last week. And as we have done so, we'll be reading together in the format that we usually employ in our Good Friday service in terms of a congregational reading. So you will take part. We will play the roles of the bystanders there at the crucifixion, and your part is indicated in the booklet and on the screen in italics. Let's read together.
The chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Jesus, saying,
He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.
He trusts in God.
Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.
And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying,
Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani.
That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said,
This man is calling Elijah.
And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said,
Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.
And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said,
Truly, this was the Son of God.
It's been a wonderful time of worship together this morning, and I really want to thank Larry for just the amazing way that he puts together the things that we share in music and the thoughts that he brings and all of that. He's going to be preaching next Sunday. I'm going to be traveling with Sonia and having a little time off and be looking forward to being back again the next week. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it the dark light of the cross and has this passage. By our standards, it's a relatively short passage. If you have it there, listen to it once again. So also the chief priests mocked, along with the scribes and elders, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Now let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He puts his trust in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants him. For he said, I'm God's son. The insurrectionists who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from about noon, there was darkness over all the land until about 3 p.m. And about that ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this fellow's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and what happened, they were filled with fear and said, truly, this was the Son of God. For Matthew, and we're in this journey through Matthew and nearing the end of it. For Matthew, everything comes together right here in this particular passage. Everything that he's led us through, going back, you know, starting with the genealogies at the beginning, all the links that he's traced out to Scripture, the stories of Scripture. The things that we learned about Jesus' birth and seeking the King of the Jews, and all of his teaching, and the Sermon on the Mount, and the healings, the way in which he ministered to people, the calling disciples, all of it. All the ways that he got into controversies and confrontations, especially those in the temple in the last week of his life. It comes to this moment, this event. And like we were talking about last time, we might have expected it to be a little bit bigger, you know. Why not spend a whole chapter on it or something? But Matthew puts it before us with astonishing brevity and also with a great sense of mystery, too, and challenges us to really look deeply into it. Because I think for Matthew, this is the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of God right here. This is where we come to it. And he wants us to look into that as clearly as we possibly can. Obviously, just in the last little section of the gospel that goes back to chapter 21 and that we kind of will encapsulate in the period from Palm Sunday to Easter, Jesus has gone from being celebrated, from people thinking he's a prophet of God, from people wanting him to be the king of Israel, of them throwing down their garments in front of his donkey on the road for the donkey to walk over their garments to honor him, to crying out to him, Lord, save, Hosanna, to the Son of David. And he's moved from that to being abandoned by everybody we've watched. I mean, we've watched as, of course, we knew the opposition of the priest, the chief priest, and so forth, but we've watched as one of his disciples chooses to betray him, and others run away and abandon him or deny him. We've watched as, of course, the leaders there in the temple, not all the leaders of the Jews, but the leaders there in the temple, conspire to bring him, to reject him, to make it clear that he is not the king of Israel. We've watched as the crowds that were celebrating him have moved to crying, crucify him, and so forth. He has been abandoned. We've watched it happen, all of it. The betrayal, denial, mocking, all of the things. But of course, you and I, as we're reading this, are different, aren't we? Because we've been through the whole gospel. And we know right from the start who Jesus is when he comes into all of this last stuff, these horrible events. We've seen his birth, this astonishing thing. We've been there at his baptism when God calls out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We've been taken by Matthew with his arm around us and stood there on the mountain when Peter and James and John are there and Jesus is transfigured before them. I've included a verse from that at the top of the second side of your sheet there. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light, and there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. We know who he is. We've seen the authority of his teaching. We've heard it. We've watched the crowds as they were astonished at his teaching. We've seen his power as he could command a storm or as he could command a disease. We know he's the very embodiment of God. And so whenever the mocking comes, that's at the beginning of our text, and there was some before that, quite a bit actually, before that, we know it's all wrong. That it's wrong for them to mock him by saying he saved others, he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel, as though that were something ridiculous. He puts his trust in God. Let God have him if he wants him. He said, "I'm God's son." And when Matthew describes it and we watch it as there at noon, the darkness, whatever it was, however it was, comes over the land. It rings those bells of Scripture in our minds, if we've got those bells to ring in our minds. And it goes back to, I've included one passage there on the front side of your sheet from Amos chapter 8, verse 9. It's a time when it's talking about God's judgment. "On that day, declares the Lord Yahweh, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." We can sense what it means, that it's the sign of God's judgment on all of that mocking that's coming on Jesus. And so the land, could be translated also the world, becomes dark. And it's dark. And it's dark, and it's dark. And then in the middle of that darkness comes that mysterious cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or something like that. Now, Matthew's writing in Greek, and he usually doesn't give things in a foreign tongue, but this is foreign. This is strange. He wants even his first readers who are reading it in Greek, and certainly it comes across to us too, to have a sense that this is something remarkable. What does it mean? And he, of course, knows that, and he immediately translates it for us. But just as we are there in the darkness and Jesus cries out on the cross in these words that we can't understand, what would you guess that he would be saying at a time like this? When the darkness has descended, the darkness of God's judgment, "Thank you, Father, for being on my side. Thank you for judging them for all that they've done. Thank you for being with me." But then Matthew translates it for us. How many of you understand Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Anybody here speak Aramaic, Hebrew? I don't know what it means, just off the top of my head. I can figure it out. So he translates it for us. And when he translates it, we do, we recognize it. But we recognize it. God's the one who's certainly with Jesus. And he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he's writing in Greek, of course, to people that read these things in Greek on that day in the Roman Empire. But people usually think that Matthew was Jewish himself, and very likely he was, and may also have some people who know those original languages, those the languages of Hebrew and Aramaic. And if they do, even those, there's a certain strangeness about what Jesus says. Because as he starts off, Eli, Eli, it's like he's quoting the scriptures, you know, and in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, that's good Hebrew. My God, my God. But then it suddenly shifts, and it's not Hebrew anymore. It shifts to Aramaic, kind of the everyday language. And it's not just a straightforward quotation of scripture. It's a cry. Lema sabachthani. Not azavtani, that would be the Hebrew, close enough, but different. But the sort of the everyday language, sabachthani. And we realize that what he's cried, well, it's just far more horrific than what we thought it might have been. It could have been, yay, God, for being with me and bringing on this darkness on them. But it's, God, you've forsaken me. And we've followed Jesus all along, and we know that the one that stood on that mountain and his face was brighter than the sun. Elijah and Moses come and talk to him. That this is impossible. It's horrific. My God, why have you abandoned me, forsaken me? Now, Matthew, I believe, certainly trusts us to be knowledgeable about the scriptures and to be smart, as he does, maybe too much. But he knows that we'll recognize that this is a passage from the Psalms, because we read the Psalms all the time. And it's Psalm 22, verse 1. I've included the first 8 verses of the Psalms there. In fact, this is by far, not by any means, the first time that Psalm 22 has been alluded to in the narrative of Jesus. But this is not an allusion. This is Jesus crying out the words of the Psalms, starting in the language of the scripture, of the Hebrew scriptures, and shifting over into Aramaic right in the middle of the quotation. He knows we'll recognize that. But he also, as he describes the situation, also lets us see that the darkness is not just the darkness of the sun, but it's the darkness of people's perception. The people right there at the foot of the cross. As Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli. They think, oh, wow, he's calling Elijah. Well, it's a little bit like Elijah. Elijah had come and talked to Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration. They think of Elijah maybe as somebody that, you know, it would come and get him. But Elijah also, maybe something's happening. Maybe it's Maybe it's something really big. Nobody knows what it is that's happening. But they could stand right there at the foot of the cross and have no idea what was going on. The darkness was deep. And then the striking thing, at least to me, because I have to preach on it, is that Matthew refuses to explain what it is. He doesn't, as I've said before about Matthew in this narrative, it's the same with Mark. I just love to have another paragraph here, please, in which you tell me what all of this means. He just lets me hear that ringing cry once in Hebrew and Aramaic that kind of just hits me as this strange and difficult thing. And then he interprets it and it becomes even worse. And he wants you to look into that. Not for him to explain it to us, but for us to look into it. I believe the reason for that is that he wants us to look deeply into an event, not an explanation, not a doctrine, not a theory of atonement, but something that's happening that could be utterly misinterpreted by the people standing right there. But for us, the challenge is for us to see, to look, to go into it, to think about it. He does help us by pointing us, like Jesus did often in his teaching, to scriptures that help to focus our thoughts, that help us to expand the things that we think about. And so I've included a few of those passages here that could be multiplied, though. But he wants us to know that there in that moment, as Jesus cries out and then cries again and releases the Spirit, as it says, that's the moment the world changes. That's the time everything becomes different. It's not when Caesar Augustus became emperor and the Roman Empire began. It's not when Constantine was converted to Christianity. It's not when Genghis Khan came roaring in from the east. It's not when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. It's not when Galileo identified the moons of Jupiter. It's not when man walked on the moon. It's not any of those things. All of those are within the ongoing story of the world. But here, something happens that is a fundamental break with that ongoing story of the world. Matthew has shown us that Jesus is the very embodiment of God. He's able to manifest any level of power you'd care to deal with. You know, I mean, his face can shine like the sun. He can speak to a storm. He can heal people. He could. If he wants to give us manifestations of power in our language, he can do it all day long without batting an eyelash. But this is that embodiment of God right here. That God of glory and power. But what a God! What a God! It's not the God that has has pushed his way into so much theology and philosophy, this idea of a kind of simple monad kind of static perfection of God or something like that. When we hear the one who is the very embodiment of God crying out with the words of a very human suffering psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that God is different. That God who created everything is different, therefore everything is different. There's complexity and dynamic. There's mysteriousness. Oh, yes, we knew it, but this is on a level that we had not expected. There is a love that's there that is undeniable. This is a God that doesn't fit the philosophies, that can be seen only when you look right here. And God cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here is God, fully human, fully God and fully human, crying out the cry of human pain. The pain that's physical, he's got nails through his wrists. The pain that is emotional. He's been betrayed and abandoned, treated with injustice. That is spiritual. And that's what we would like to know more about. The pain that is there, captured to some extent in the Psalms. Jesus himself points us to that 22nd Psalm. And he does it by living out and by crying out the alienation, the grief, the suffering of one who really trusts God, who knows God profoundly, but also experiences the deep horror that human life can have. All those things, being betrayed by somebody really close to you, being put through the trial of injustice and being tortured to death, being abandoned in the darkness. Let me just read some of Psalm 22. You have Bibles there. You can look it up in the Bibles there. Because the pain of that psalm, this very human psalm, is what Jesus chooses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Just in case you might remember, what does Jesus' name mean? He's named Jesus because he will save his people, Yeshua. And this is the word Yeshua right here. From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, they're like ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. The company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, for you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. That's all of us. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Jesus points us to the psalm, but he doesn't tell us all of what we should make of it. He's crying out that cry of human pain. And he's like the psalmist, but also unlike the psalmist, because evidently the psalmist got out of whatever the troubles were that were surrounding him. And Jesus doesn't get out of them. The abandonment, the forsakenness that he feels is something different. If I can go back to some of the things that we've said in some of the earlier reflections on the story of Jesus in these last chapters, remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've included just that one verse about it. It's at the bottom of the front side of your sheet there. Going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face as he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he prays again about the cup and having to drink it. And the cup is not explained. But as we talked about it then, what is that cup? That's really what's happening here. This is the way that Matthew has pointed forward to help us to understand. This is not, I don't believe anyway, though it's sometimes said like this, not God pouring out his anger that's intended for us and all of our sins on innocent Jesus. Rather, it's something more and different from that. All of the horrors of sin, the betrayal, the injustice, the torture, all the other stuff that engulfs Jesus right now flows from us human beings pushing God out of our lives and substituting our own gods. Remember, we talked about Romans 1 and the way Paul talks about sin there and many other places as well in the Old Testament as well. We substitute our own gods. We substitute power. That's the biggie. Self-aggrandizement on whatever scale, whether you're way up there or whether you're just down on my level and your level and all of that. We love money. We love the mammon. Violence. It seems to be just deep in our whole society. Sexual manipulation. Racism. Control. All our gods. The problem is that all of our gods are not God. And when we serve them, we push God out. We force the absence of God. And we destroy ourselves with every kind of sin and distortion and a brokenness. You just read our world. And as Paul says, this is really God's wrath. All of this mess that we create, all that was doing this to Jesus, all the powers of our world, the whole ways of thinking, the structures of the world that do this, pushed out in the absence of God. And when we have alienated ourselves from God, we can't free ourselves. And on the cross, Jesus drinks that cup of the absence of God. Now, he expresses it in a very human way. He expresses it in the language of the psalm. In the language of the psalm, it's as though, God, you should be here. Help me out. Come on. You're not living up to your side of the bargain. You've forsaken me. That's being human. That's the way we think of it. But the deeper reality is that God will be as close to us as we allow him, and we push him out in relation in seeking our own God. And so it's on the cross that Jesus drinks that cup. This one who is God and who is us, this amazing God, takes our alienation from God into God's own self. I really don't think Jesus was all that scared of the pain. Maybe so. Lots of people were crucified. And certainly Matthew doesn't emphasize the pain. But it's this that's at the core of all the brokenness of humanity. It's this that's the power of death in our lives. And this amazing God takes on our alienation from God into his own self, into God's own self. Jesus drinks the cup. And with that, he opens the door to something else, that all of who we are, all of our deepest brokenness, all of our experience of the wrath of God, all of it is taken into God's own self to open up real forgiveness and reconciliation. A union between God and us broken humans as he gives himself to live in and among us. When you look at the signs that are there, and we'll talk more about this a little bit the next time, the darkness, the earthquake, the temple veil, they all point to that change of the ages. They point to a new relationship with God. Even the idea of the resurrections have included a passage from Ezekiel 37. We don't have time to read it right now, but you might want to look at it. The meaning of a sign like that, of God bringing a new age of new life to people. All of it is there, pointing in that direction. But right now, we just watch in wonder and horror as the one that we have come to love reading through this gospel, the one we have come to be astonished at and to have as the guide of our life, in that darkness becomes this one who is God, becomes ultimately us and steps into human death, abandoned and alone. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, what language can we borrow to thank you for a love so astonishing? Help us to look, to listen, to meditate, to see you. Right here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. I want us to conclude, stand together, and share a few words from Paul's letter to the Romans that we've used in the past. Oh, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.